Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. I know that most of us would like to have a marriage that lasts for a lifetime. Yet statistics today seem to indicate that many marriages are doomed before they even begin. Yet clearly some people have figured out the secret. They've cracked the code to a marriage that lasts for better or worse. How can we build relationships that will survive and thrive? Man, it's good to see you guys here today. Thank you for joining us for this brand new message series that we're doing today. We're going to be in it for 4 weeks, and we'll be talking about having a marriage that survives the ups and downs of life. So I hope you'll be taking notes, and I hope that you'll be studying good, and you'll have a lot to talk about when you get home today. So I hope this is a beneficial thing for you. As we talk about having a marriage that lasts for better or for worse, you know, in our culture, it doesn't seem like that's a reality, right? Our culture kind of tells us, hey, Lauren, didn't even see you over there. Hey, how you doing? Our culture kind of programs us that having a marriage that lasts, that's just not even a real thing. That really can't possibly really exist. And in fact, it's not just our culture, but a lot of us grew up in marriages of dysfunction. Right, a lot of us come from marriages where there was abandonment, neglect, abuse, where there were people using, where there were all kinds of brokenness. And maybe it's not just our media culture and our popular culture, but maybe you've been shown firsthand that having a love, a marriage that lasts forever is just not really even a possibility. How can this possibly last? And so I know that what we're used to is we're used to seeing marriages fail. The stats are that 50% of new marriages this year will fail. So is that really the reality? Is it really possible that half of marriages will all fail? And is it really likely that I'll be able to have a marriage that lasts for our lifetime? And I'm here to tell you today, in fact, this message series is all about the fact that I believe you can. I believe that your marriage can, in fact, last for a lifetime, that it can weather the storms and survive the ups and downs, the better and the worse. And I can tell you that I think that's true because 28 years ago, these two children got married. In January of 1990, look at those little kids who got married. Now my kids are older than those kids. So much has changed over the years. I mean, we've been married for 28 years now, and we've definitely had our ups and downs. Every day's not marital bliss. Look at that. Look at those kids. Yeah, it's beautiful. Look back in the day. What happened to me? So yeah, I mean, every day's not married bliss, right, Sherry? Yeah, thanks. You're going to have your ups, you're going to have your downs, but it can last. In fact, we asked on Facebook this week, how far along are you in your relationship? We had a wide range of responses. Some of them had just been married. Natasha had just been married for 4 months. Congratulations, Natasha. That's great. Jamie and Aaron Dean have been married for almost 6 months. They were here in the earlier service. So, I mean, some people are pretty much still newlyweds. Some of us are on our second go-around or more, right? Earl and Maria Harmon are in it 4 years now, and it's not their first go-around. Can you see that? Is that okay? There we go. They're on their first go-around, so they're learning as they go. But that's not it, man. There are some of us that have been in it for a long, long time. Look at some of these responses. Slater and Becky Davis. There's Slater and Becky right back there. 49 years in May. Come on. That's pretty good. And look at both of them smiling. That is awesome. Mary Lynn Lemie will have been married for 50 years in August. 50 years. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. Mike and Gail Walston, Mike was here earlier, 50 years at the end of this year. Look at this next one. Jill Morgan, 60 years. Reginald Taylor, 60 years. Holy cow. In the earlier service, Ken Can's parents were here, and they've been married for, I'll let you say it. 70 years. Come on. I think that's amazing. 70 years married. Some of you guys are in a marriage. You're not thinking you're going to make it 70. I don't mean your marriage. I mean, you don't think you'll make it 70 years. Right? I mean, so we look at our marriages and we wonder, is it possible? But these people are living proof that marriage can, in fact, last. It's not just something that's for previous generations. Your marriage can survive and thrive through the ups and downs, through the better or worse. In fact, you wouldn't have gotten married if you didn't think it was possible. Remember, when you got married, you thought for sure it was possible. Maybe she came from a broken home, maybe you came from a broken home, but you felt like you were going to be the exception. You were going to break the pattern. You felt like you were going to be the one that y'all were going to survive till all the way through the rest of your life. I think that all of us feel that way. And I think that's a little bit of the image of God coming out in us. Because God created us to be married. And I think that what we, our hope and our optimism for that is just the way that God's wired us. And here's the sad reality. It's the first blank on your page. We're equipped to fall in love, but we're not equipped to stay in love. We're all equipped to fall in love because what does it take to fall in love? I don't know, a pulse, right? I mean, it really doesn't take much of anything to fall in love. I mean, you get one look at her, you're in love, right? You get one look at him, maybe you need a second or a third, I don't know. But you fall in love. Anybody can fall in love. You fall in love really, really quickly. We're programmed to fall in love. I mean, most of our popular media is centered around falling in love, right? I mean, that happens in all the movies, happens in all the novels, happens in the music that we listen to, happens on all the TV shows. We're all about how to fall in love. And so we all like to fall in love. You probably didn't fall in love the way Sherry and I fell in love. We met together as teenagers at church, and we've been together ever since. Actually, we met when we were like in middle school. I'm glad we didn't start together then because we probably would have broke up because, you know, you're kind of mental when you're in high school. I don't know if you've noticed that. You don't know what you're doing in high school. So we started dating almost right after high school, and we've been together ever since. So you probably didn't meet that way. Maybe you met somewhere else. Maybe you met in school. Maybe you met at church. Maybe you met at work. Maybe you met somehow. But a lot of people nowadays are meeting online, right? A lot of people are meeting this way and getting married this way. At last count, there were 1,500 online dating services that you could sign up and use. And you don't have to just hope that you bump into the right person. You can meet the right person across the world from each other. There's lots of opportunities. It's easier than ever for us to fall in love today. But very few of us know how to stay in love. In fact, some of the social scientists have gotten together and they've made a list of the things that you and I need, that any human being needs in order to be able to be a fully functioning in love person for a long, long time. In other words, what they've said is that as a child, as you grow up, you need to have some things poured into you with abundance. And you need to be filled with these things in order to be able to function in a long-term relationship. And I've got the list. It's not going to be up on your screen, but I've got the list here. Here's what every child needs to have in order to be a fully functional in a relationship adult. They need to be given plenty of respect, encouragement, and comfort, and security, and boundaries, and support, and acceptance, and approval, and appreciation, and attention, and affection. That's 11 big things. Were you given all those? I mean, because most of us, let's just be honest, most of us didn't get everything we needed. Most of us approach marriage from a deficit position. In fact, the stats have been true for years now. 40% of babies born in America today will be born into a single parent environment. no dad specifically at home. 40% of us are growing up where we don't have two adults pouring into us respect, encouragement, comfort, security, boundaries, support, acceptance, approval, appreciation, attention, and affection. I mean, it's hard enough for a single mom or a single dad to do that. When they don't have backup, they don't have any hope for being able to fully equip a child to be a fully functioning adult. So we all come to some degree or another to the relationship with a deficit. There's a deficit. We don't have everything we need. We aren't secure in who we are. We don't have the self-willpower. We don't understand what it means to have boundaries. We don't understand what it means to have acceptance and comfort. We haven't been given those things. And so what we do is we look for it in someone else. Right? We go try to find someone else that has all that and that can bring it to us. Someone else who, you know, comes and just pours into us. Someone who just fills our lives. Someone who, you know, completes me. Right? That's what Tom Cruise told me. Right? I need someone who will complete me, you know, who will make me make up the difference in my life. And boy, that's what love looks like for a while. You love that. They just pour into you and it's great for a while. But then a couple of years into the relationship, 2, 3, 5 years into the relationship, all of a sudden all those things that they were, you know, giving you now, it all feels like a stranglehold in your life because not only do they have things to give to you, but they approached the relationship with a deficit position also. So they need things from you and they're not willing to give you what you need unless you give what they need. You can't give what they need because you don't have it. You're both coming from a deficit. So it's hard and it's strangling and you feel like you just need to get out, right? You feel like you just need to get away from it. And you know what our culture teaches us? Our culture teaches us that if you're in a relationship and if you're not happy, well, it's because you chose wrong. You chose wrong. That person's obviously not your, you know, soulmate, and you deserve to have your soulmate. And so what you need to do since you chose badly is you need to get out of that one. And you need to get into an entirely new relationship. You need to find the one that makes you happy. That's what our culture tells us. I just want to be really, really clear right up front before we get into anything else is that, ladies, I know that you dream of the man that will complete you. Men, I know that you look to the woman to complete you. But I promise he and she never, never, never will be able to complete you. There is only one that can complete you, and it's Jesus himself. And he does that by filling you with his power and his presence, by filling you with the Spirit. That's what you need to complete you. He or she never will. They will always come up a little short. So maybe we're looking for the wrong thing in the first place. You know, maybe we've approached marriage with the whole wrong idea about what it is in the first place. But I tell you, if you go talk to these people that have been married for 25, 35, 45 years, they have figured something out. They have figured out that it is possible to be married for the long haul and to be happy in marriage and to have marriage be a fulfilling thing in your life. In fact, they have figured out what I believe to be the secret formula of marriage. I believe there really is a formula, a secret formula that if you and I can master, if we can adopt this formula and adapt it into our lives and adapt ourselves to the formula, I really think that it could be the key difference between a successful and a failure in marriage. Do you want to know what the formula is? Yeah, yeah. I mean, I really believe in this. I'm not lying. I really believe in this formula. And frankly, I use this formula. I don't just use it in my life, but I use it every time we do a marriage series. And I try to build a series around this idea because this formula is what works. And I'm just telling you, it's a secret and godly key ingredient to any successful marriage. So here it is. Ready? I want you, if you don't write anything else down today, write this down. If you don't walk away with anything else, walk away with this. Here it is. The key to a successful marriage, the ingredients of a successful marriage, right here. It is 10% finding the right person, but it's 90% becoming the right person. All right. Yeah, you got to choose right. You got to choose right. You need to choose the right person. I'm not saying, you know, just love the one you're with. I'm saying you got to choose the right person. But that's only 10% of the equation. A successful marriage is 90% becoming the right person. This is so difficult for us because we think we're all right. Right? We think we are already right. We think we've got it all right. We think that we know who we are and we know the right direction for our lives. We know the right things for our lives. We know the right. So what we do is we go on a search for Mr. or Mrs. Right, and we reject anyone who isn't right. We accept only who is Mr. or Mrs. Right. We bring them in our lives. That's right. And we're going to be all right. Right? Right? I mean, yeah, we think we've got it all going on. We're already right. Right. It's sort of like Stanley Hudson on The Office. Remember that episode? Remember anybody here binge watch The Office besides me and Lauren? Okay, good. All right. If you're not binge watching that, then I don't know what you're doing. That's really fun for us. So Stanley Hudson looks at the camera and he says, I don't apologize unless I think I'm wrong, and I'm never wrong. He says, so I told my first wife that, I'm telling my second wife that, and I'll be telling my third wife that too. Right? He's always right. He thinks he's always right. We think we're always right. We think we're already Mr. or Mrs. Right. And so we just got to find the one that matches. We got to find our Mr. or Mrs. Right. But I just want to go ahead and tell you, you ain't right. In fact, I'm going to give you permission right now to turn to your significant other and look at them with love and grace and say, you ain't right. It's okay. If you don't have your significant other here, turn to someone near you and go, you ain't right. You ain't right. Next blank on your page is this: you aren't the right person. That's the next blank on your page. You aren't the right person. You are not right. You and I are way off of right. Scripture is pretty clear to us that we're all born wrong, right? We all have these goals, these dreams, these aspirations for our lives. We want to be up here. We want to be like this, but we all fall short. And Scripture calls that sin. All of us are sinners, broken. That's why we have difficulty in relationships. That's why we can't have a relationship with God outside of Jesus. It's because we're broken. We're broken. We're not right. We are sinful. And Scripture says that our sins are treasonous crimes against a holy God. We must pay the price for our sins. We are under the death penalty. We have no hope at a relationship with Him. We deserve to die for what we've done. But God loved you so much that He saw past all that. He saw past that failed marriage in your life. He saw past the way you hurt those around you. He saw past all that pain and suffering in your life, and He saw who you could be. And He fell in love with you. He loved you so much that He sent His own Son, Jesus, to live here for 33 years with no sin, no brokenness of His own. He didn't fall short. He had a perfect relationship with His Father. And so He didn't have to die. He didn't have to. He wasn't under the death penalty. But He chose to go to the cross. And on the cross, God took all of my sin, all the crimes I'd committed, all the mistakes I'd made, all the brokenness in me. He took it all from me and He put it onto Jesus. Jesus took the blame for all of my sin, and Jesus got punished in my place. He died for me. And then 3 days later, He rose again, and now He lives in me to make me right. Now He makes me right with God, and He is in this process of transforming me into a new person. So in other words, He's making me become the right person. I'm not there yet. I'm not right, but He's turning me into the right person. Scripture calls that sanctification. And I want to be really, really clear here. There's a lot of us have this horrible misrepresentation of what salvation is. I'm sorry that we've misappropriated and miscommunicated what salvation is in the church world. But for a lot of us, we've thought that, you know, I've been saved, right? I mean, there was this time in my life, I was a kid, I was a teenager, and the pastor was up at the front talking, and they had this long invitation, and they were going to keep singing until somebody came down and shut them up. So I came down to the front of the room, and I cried a tear, I prayed a prayer, I checked off a card, and I got saved. And I'm good. I have been saved. I'm done. And I want you to know that is a terrible misrepresentation of what Jesus did for you. Jesus didn't die on the cross and raise from the dead to buy one date off of your calendar. He died and rose to buy every day of your calendar. So your salvation is not simply some event that happened in your past, but it is also an ongoing process of transformation in your life where he is every day making you a new creature. And he's putting to death all the old you. He's bringing you to life as he transforms you into his image. That's what Jesus does. You haven't just been saved, you are being saved. Does that make sense? All right, so I'm sorry if you have been holding on to some cheap imitation salvation. What I'm saying is if you got the event, but you're not living the process, you're missing something a lot bigger than you think. Scripture says they come together as a package deal. You don't just get one and not the other. You get the whole thing or nothing. So Scripture says, test yourself. And if you don't pass the test, you better double check on your salvation in the first place. Have I stepped on your toes yet? It got really quiet in here. I heard two of you kind of giggle like, oh, I wasn't supposed to giggle out loud because nobody else did. Did I step on your toes with that? Okay, well, I hope so. I hope I did. Sorry about that. So Jesus lives in me to turn me into something different. I'm not right, but he's turning me into something different. And he says something. He says something to us that ought to really change the way I look at my relationship with my spouse. And he has this principle that he gives. In fact, he gave it to his disciples 2,000 years ago. And I think if we catch this and understand this principle that Jesus tells us, it'll completely change the way we see the way we have our relationship with our spouses. And so I'm going to read what he says here in just a minute, and you're going to go, yeah, I heard that. Yeah, I got that. I know he says that. We say it all the time. We know that. He's not talking about marriage there. But I want to kind of push back on that. And I want to say, let's look at what he really means when he says what he says and how it ought to change our marriages. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus is talking to his guys. And he says this in the book of John. He says, so now I am giving you a new commandment. Now I am giving you a new commandment. These boys had plenty of commandments. They were good Jewish boys. And they didn't have just the big 10, you know, from Moses, the 10 commandments. They had hundreds of commands that they were trying to meticulously maintain and not doing a very good job at it. So they have all these commands that they're trying to kind of juggle and trying to kind of dance around. They didn't need any new ones. Okay, so Jesus talking about a new command, I don't know if we need a new one. But here's the thing. I think that our English translations don't really represent what Jesus is saying here very well. Because, first of all, I know what he's about to say, and you probably do too. It's not exactly a new command. Jesus tells them something that they already know. He's about to give them a new commandment that they already know. It's already in the Old Testament. It's one of the Old Testament commands. So Jesus may not be really saying it's new. The second thing is that this little word new, this Greek word here, doesn't only mean new, like it just got shipped to me from Amazon and I get to open it and it's new. It doesn't just mean that. This little word for new can also mean remarkable. In other words, I'm giving you a commandment that this is remarkable. If you'll just listen and if you'll get this, it's remarkable. It can also mean something that was lost and newly rediscovered. So in other words, if you'll just rediscover this idea, it'll change everything. It'll be remarkable in your life. So he says, I'm giving you this new commandment. Here's what it is. Here's his command. love each other. There you go. Love each other. And I know some of you guys are going, really? That's it? Because I got her here today for you to work on her. I knew it was a marriage series. Wanted you to work on her. Did it come? I mean, now's your chance. Right here. Go ahead. Just start working. Really love each other. You should have studied more, right? But think about it for 1 second. Jesus is saying something very profound. He's saying something remarkable that we need to rediscover here. Love each other. And here's why I think it's so remarkable. Look at what he says in the very next sentence. He says, just as I have loved you, you should love each other. This is huge because Jesus is doing something here. He's telling us something here that's hard for us in our culture to actually grasp. We love to think about love as a noun, right? Love is a state of being. We're in love, right? It's something you can fall into like a heated swimming pool, right? Something you can fall out of like an airplane also, right? I mean, it's a thing that you're in. You can't help it. I just have these feelings of love. I'm in love, you know, or I'm out of love. I just can't help it. We fell out. It's a thing. It's a noun. Love is a noun in our culture. It comes on you whether you want to or not, and it leaves whether you want it to or not. But Jesus is saying something very, very different here. He's saying, as I have loved you, Jesus has taken love and he's made it a verb. He's saying that I have demonstrated love to you. I have shown you how love works. So as I have loved, how did Jesus love his disciples? Well, obviously he poured his life into them. He completely emptied himself for them and for us. And you remember what he did that night of the Last Supper together with those guys. He showed them very, very clearly. He broke the bread and he poured the wine. He says, this is me. This is what I'm doing. I'm breaking myself, pouring myself out for you. And before he did that, you know what he did? He got down. The King of Kings got down on his hands and knees and he washed their feet. Jesus showed him love. He showed him love. He always served them, gave himself to them, poured himself out for them. Jesus loved them, and he's saying that as I have loved you, you should love each other. So Jesus is really turning this noun thing into a verb, and this is really what throws us off kilter, I think. So imagine that Jesus is your marriage counselor, and I think Jesus would make a terrible marriage counselor. I really do. So you sit down with Jesus, you go to Jesus because your marriage is on the rocks, and you show up there and he says, come on in, you know, let the little children come to me, come on in. So you come on in and you're like, here, she's doing this and she's doing that. She won't let up and she won't shut up and she just, right? And you're pointing out all her faults to Jesus, and Jesus is just going to look at you and go, okay, great, I hear that. But are you loving her? And you're going to say, well, that's the problem, Jesus. We're not in love anymore. We used to be in love, but we're not in love anymore. And Jesus is going, no, that's not what I'm asking. Are you showing love to her? Are you verbing? I'm not asking if you are noun love. I'm asking if you are verb loving her. Yeah, that's a very, very different way to look at it, and we have a hard time with it. Our culture wants us to think it's a noun, but here's the thing. Listen to me. This is not a blank on your page, but you might want to write it down. Love is the caboose, not the engine. You hear me? Love is the, I don't see you writing. You ought to be writing this. This is good stuff. Love is the caboose, not the engine. In other words, what happens is love is the feelings of love kind of come along behind, right? And the engine that drives your relationship is the verb of love, whereas the noun of love, the feelings come along after. Now, I know that's not the way it started out. I know when you first fell in love, I know you fell in love with her caboose at the first part, right? That's what happened. you fell in love at the beginning, and it was all the butterflies and everything you loved. Oh, you just couldn't wait to be with her. Couldn't wait to be with him again. Oh, you just felt so good. Can't believe the first time you held hands, first time you kissed, you know, all that. Oh, yeah, feeling good. But what happens in every single long-term relationship, very natural, is that the feelings of love, the noun of love, it ends up going from the front to the back of the train. That's just the way it happens. And your relationship requires something much stronger to drive through the ups and downs of your life. That's natural. It just happens to all relationships. But our culture will tell you that that's the point where you fell out of love. You're no longer in love, and so you need to find a new train going in a different direction, right? This is why the little romantic movies are 90 minutes long, right? Because that feeling of love being at the beginning of the relationship is only for a very, very short time. It's not natural for it to be the driver of the relationship long term. So you have to do the actions of love in order to experience the noun, the feeling of love. In fact, listen to me, married people. I've been married 10 years, been married 15 years. I've done some reading on this. The most important time for you to show love is when you don't feel love. It's more important for you to demonstrate love when you don't feel it than when you do feel it. Because it's the works of love that create the feelings of love. Are you catching my drift on this whole deal? So the principle I want you to get that we're going to be unpacking for the rest of these 4 weeks is going to be the next blank on your page, but don't write it yet. Just listen to me. Go ahead and unpack it, and then you can write it down. So here's going to be the foundation for staying in love is to make love. Pause. A verb. Okay? But you'll remember it that way. That's why I said it that way. So the foundation for staying in love is to make love a verb. The foundation for staying in love is to make love a verb. Some of you are writing right now, some of you guys are writing make love, and you're using that second blank a lot. It's what you see, honey, right here. See, it says, well, I know it's what he meant right there. Ask anyone that's been married 20, 30, 40 years. They'll tell you this is a big deal. You got to show love even when you don't feel love. That's what Jesus is saying to us. He says, just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Do you think that Jesus was feeling it when he walked in the dirt for all those 33 years? Do you think that he, knowing how we rebelled against him, do you think that he just loved the idea of going to the cross for us? Did we deserve for him to lay down his life for us? Did we deserve for him to die for us? No. Jesus showed us the act of love, and now we get the blessing of being able to feel the love. Jesus is saying, follow me. Do what I do. Don't build your relationship off of what you see on the romantic movies. Why would you do that? Don't base your relationship off of what you read in the romance novels or off of what your coworkers. Don't listen to your coworkers. They're telling you it's okay. Long as you don't get caught, it's okay. Don't listen to them. Why are you following them? Follow me, he says. As I have loved you, love each other. Love has to be a verb so that it can be a noun. The Apostle Paul took this idea, I've got to wrap this up pretty quickly. He took this idea and he reiterated it and he kind of embellished it a little bit. Paul took this same idea from Jesus and he uses a word that we don't like to help us understand it a little bit better. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, he says that you and I are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Nobody likes this word, submit. Well, does that mean I gotta come under somebody else? Does that mean somebody else wins? Somebody else is first? Well, if you revere Christ, if you want to follow Christ, if you want to be like Christ, then you'll do what he did. He washed feet. He broke himself. He poured himself out. He submitted to us so that we could have life. You're like, Steve, I can't quite get my head around that. It doesn't make any sense. I agree, it doesn't make any sense. It's backwards from what this culture wants you to do, because this culture wants you to fight to be first. It wants you to fight to get what you deserve. It wants you to fight to get what belongs to you. But this is saying that you should always fight for who's first in the relationship, and you should always lose. The method of Jesus, the way of Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, you don't come in first, you come in last. That's the way that Jesus calls us to love each other. I love it when my kids see this in action. So Lauren is up for a visit now. She was here a few weeks ago visiting with us, and it was dinner time. And at my house, there's really only two of us that live in our house anymore because our kids are up and out. And so in my house, the rule for dinner is you either make dinner or you clean up after dinner. You don't have to do both, right? That's not fair. You don't do both. So you either do one or the other. And so one of these particular days while Lauren was visiting, Sherry was working late. And so I was making dinner. So I made dinner, got everything all prepared, got everything all ready and all. And then it was dinner time. Sherry came home. And so we all sat down at the table and ate together. Me and Sherry and Lauren ate dinner together. And I eat pretty quickly. I just kind of get it all down. And then I got done before they did. So I got up and I started cleaning everything up. I just started cleaning the kitchen. And so Sherry, you know, woofs it all down real fast. And she says, no, I got this. She says, you made dinner, I'll clean the kitchen. And I'm like, no, you had to work late. You go rest on the couch, you go relax, don't worry about it, you chill. And she's like, no, and she's kicking me out of the way, you know, and she's opening the dishwasher and she's putting things in the sink. She goes, no, I got this, you go sit, you made dinner. And I'm like, no, you go sit down. And we're, you know, going back and forth like this. And Lauren goes, really? You two are fighting over who should have to clean the kitchen, and you're fighting backwards, right? You're not supposed to do it that way. And I love it when my kids see this, because hopefully I'm helping prepare them for their marriage one day. I'm hoping that they're catching on that you come last, because that's what Jesus tells us, is you're always fighting for your spouse to be first, and you always come last. That's what it means to submit to each other. And when you see a couple that figures this out, this is powerful. This is a long-lasting relationship. This is the kind of relationship that people lay in bed at night and wish they had. This is the kind of relationship that people talk about. It's powerful. It's life-changing. This is the kind of relationship that sets children in that family on the right course to having a healthy, thriving, growing marriage. Isn't this the kind of relationship that you want to have? A Christ-centered relationship. So here's what I want you to do. I've got a little homework for this week. I want you to go home. I want you to think about what this would look like in your relationship. What does it look like for me to submit to her? For her, what does it look like to submit to him? What does that look like? Be thinking about how that works in my relationship. If you're not married yet, how does this idea affect who you choose to marry one day? You'll be thinking about these things. Talk about them in your life group this week. They've got some discussion questions that I've laid out for you and some other stuff. So talk about it this week, and then next week we'll get back together and we'll unpack this idea even more. And I believe that when we do this, last blank on your page, your marriage can thrive in better or worse.